yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We are continuing today to work through this book of the Bible and the sermon series entitled God Builds His Kingdom. Now, today we are entering a new phase of the story and of God's plan for his people. Today what we're going to do is we're going to move from kind of the fight for the crown, right? We've been looking at all of these different ways that all of these people have been striving to see who would be in leadership, to now God establishing his kingdom. Up to this point, it's been all about the power struggle. And I'm not just talking about the first five chapters of 2 Samuel. This goes all the way back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, before Israel even had a king. Right, way back at the beginning, we have Hannah's prayer, and in it we get this foreshadowing of what this whole story is going to be about. This is what she prays in 1 Samuel 2:10. She says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And so all that has happened since now is God's process of bringing his anointed to the throne, to destroy his enemies and rule over his people through his king. And today we're going to get a picture of that. In the text today, we're going to get four snapshots of the kingdom in ways that point to God's work to bring it all about. Now, along with this, what we're going to be reminded of is that this manifestation of the kingdom of God is not final. As God establishes his kingdom in Israel, it is also the anticipation of a future kingdom with a greater king and a more complete victory over all that opposes God. And so as we watch God work in and through David, as we see him work in and through Israel, it should get us excited about the ways that he is establishing his kingdom towards future glory. As we look at what he has done, we should also see that it tells us something about what he is doing today. And we're going to look at all these hints as we go. So with that intro, we have a lot to do today. Let's get into it. 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So what we see here is kind of what we've been waiting for quite a while. All of Israel is aligning under David. Right? What's happening here is those people who had followed Ish-bosheth, who had kind of been under his rule, now commit themselves to David's leadership. And unlike the crowning of Ish-bosheth, who was kind of forced on the people, they were told, "This is your king, submit to him." We see them here approaching David, almost begging him to be their king. And they give three reasons as to why they want David as king, why they would come to him and say, "Please, lead us." The first issue is relational. They say, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." And so what they're doing here is they're appealing to the unity of bloodline. They're saying, "We're all descendants of Abraham. We're all the people of God." And the idea here is not only that they can trust him because he's kind of one of them, but that because he's one of them, he can represent them. Right? As king, he's not just a ruler over them. He's the one who takes all of their cares and concerns into consideration when he makes a decision. He represents them. And because he's one of them, he can be trusted to act on their behalf. Now, as I said in the intro, though, this is about much more than David. This is pointing us forward to the arrival of Jesus, our eternal King. And in Hebrews 2, it tells us that one of the characteristics of Jesus that helps us to trust and follow him is that he is like us. It says this in verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And so what we see is Jesus is fully human, just like us, and so we can trust that he knows what it is like to struggle in the flesh. Now, along with this, it tells us he had to be made like us so that he could faithfully represent us to the Father. And in all of this, it's trying to show us that Jesus is not just a king who stands over us, but one who shares in our humanity and did so in order to take the burden off of us. Right? He took on our burden so that he could rescue his people. Which leads us then to the second reason why the people came and committed themselves to David. It was from a sense of rescue. They say, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." And so what the people are saying here is that even when Saul was on the throne, even when he was king, it was actually David who was the one who was rescuing them. Now we see this most clearly in the story of David and Goliath. Right? In that story, every day Goliath comes out and he taunts the people of Israel. He taunts the army and he says, "Who's going to come up against me?" And in this, the Philistines stand in superiority over the people of God. Now, Saul is king. He's been sitting there on the side with Israel, watching this happen day after day, but there's nothing he can do. He can't defeat this guy. So all of a sudden, this young shepherd boy steps up, slays the taunting soldier, and leads Israel in pursuit of their enemies. And so Israel wins that day because David leads them. And in the wake of this, we see a new Jewish folk song arise, sung throughout the land. 1 Samuel 18:7 records it. It says, "And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s.'" Now, if you know the story, this is kind of the beginning of Saul's contempt of David. Like, why does he get 10,000 and I only get 1,000? He starts to get angry. But it's also a moment where the people of Israel begin to see who their true leader is. Now, it's interesting, way back when Saul was anointed king, one of the things, and really the main thing that was anchored to his kingship, was that he was going to lead the people over the Philistines. 1 Samuel 9:16 says, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin." This is God talking to Samuel about Saul. "You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." And so Saul's kingship was going to be defined by how well he led his people over the Philistines. And to be fair, Saul had victories over the Philistines. But when it came down to the moment that they were stuck, when they were without hope, it was actually David who stepped in to rescue them. And so we see, Saul offered temporary victory, but David provided it in the face of defeat. Now again, pointing forward then to Jesus. He provides for us a victory that no other can. Right? There's a lot of battles, there's lots of forms of powers, there's lots of places for us to win and lose in this world. There's a lot of battles you might be invested in right now. Politically, ideologically. While we're here on this earth, we tend to then align ourselves behind these temporary leaders, the ones who fight and win these battles. And what we end up doing is not only celebrating that, but expecting them to be able to provide for us something they never can. Because when it comes down to it, no matter how much your ideology wins or how much this world looks like how you want it to look, all of us still have to deal with our sin. All of us at some point have to deal with the condemnation that our sin deserves. It doesn't matter how much good we do. It doesn't matter how much of the bad we push out. There's still a question that no person can solve for you. And that is the question, am I right before God? This is the very question then that Jesus came to solve. And by following him, we don't just get a temporary victory. We don't just win a battle here. No, we are now freed from the ups and downs of putting our faith in incomplete leaders. 1 John 5 says it this way. It says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the recognition that no matter who is leading us in temporary form, no matter who we think it is that is our kind of leader right now, we are and always have been led by Jesus. And in him, because he has overcome the world, our victory is assured. This then brings us to the third reason the people align themselves under David's kingship, and that's the promise. They say here, and the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Basically, they're saying, we will follow you because God said you were going to be the one who leads us. The people commit to David because he's the fulfillment of God's promise. His kingship then is not like the other kings. He didn't simply win enough battles to get to the throne. David is much more than the king of the hill. David is how God promises to shepherd his people. And to follow him then is to align themselves with God's plan for his people. God is going to bless his people through David. And so following David is going to connect them to God's blessings. Now Jesus is also the means by which God leads and blesses his people. We see this clearly in what is probably the best known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then it goes on to say, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so we see Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises of salvation and love that God has been making since the beginning of time. He is the fulfillment of what God is doing and promising through David. And so as important as David's reign is to the people of Israel, it's really just a stepping stone to a much greater king. Now, the section ends by giving us a brief synopsis of David's time on the throne. As I said, what this whole kind of chapter 5 is giving us a 5,000-foot view of all of David's kingship, and then we'll get back and get into all the specifics of what happened. But it tells us here that he ruled for 7 years and 6 months in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. He ruled for 40 years total. Now, in the Bible, the year 40, or the number 40, has very specific significance as it continually represents this idea of the waiting for fulfillment. If you don't believe me, here's some examples, right? 40 days of rain and then 40 days of waiting on the ark until Noah and his family could come out. The 40 years that the people had to wait outside of the promised land because they had sinned against God until they could go in and experience his fullness. The 40 days of fasting that Jesus had before he was tempted by Satan. Right, it says waiting for fulfillment, waiting for the moment to come. And this is just one more reminder for us here that as great as David's kingdom is, it truly is an anticipation of a more complete kingdom that is to come. And so in the other three snapshots or vignettes that we have today, We continue to see these hints and promises layered in the story. That this is what God is doing through David, but really this is what God is doing and will do eternally. Second vignette then has to do with God anchoring David's kingdom in Jerusalem. This is what it says in verse 6. It says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." All right, before we make sense of what this section actually is saying, let me address the weird language about the blind and the lame. Because as you read this, you're going, what in the world are we talking about? It seems that, by the way that the Jebusites and David use it, and most likely in your Bible it's in kind of quotations every time it's said, that for whatever reason this blind and the lame language is a slang term to refer to the Jebusites. I don't know why, don't know where it came from. Every commentator I read says they don't know where it came from. That's just what they're pretty sure is going on here. It seems to be talking about those people who are currently residing in Jerusalem, not people with disabilities. But the reason why the people of Israel would have a slang term for the Jebusites is because the Jebusites have been a pain in their side for a long time. Right, the first time we see this people group mentioned is way back when God made his promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And the Jebusites are mentioned as one of the people groups who inhabit the land that God is going to give to Abraham's descendants. This is what it says. "On that day the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Now the Jebusites are mentioned last here, and they in many ways prove to be the most difficult to get rid of. They don't really care that God has given this land to Abraham's descendants. They're like, we've been here, we're not leaving. And so there's this ongoing thing where they stay even as Israel comes in and inhabits the land. And we see this repeated over and over. This is a theme that God wants us to pick up on. It's mentioned when the land is divided amongst the tribes of Israel in Joshua 15. It says, "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out, so the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." We see it then repeated again at the beginning of Judges, describing the failure of the chosen nation to remove the Canaanites from the land. It says, "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who live in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." And so the Jebusites are still there. They continue to live amongst the Israelites because the Benjamites, which is the tribe of Saul, had not done its part to act on the promises of God. And so David's going to come here and fulfill. He's going to finish what should have already been done. And so we see David's men climb through the water system and drive them out. And what we're supposed to see in this section is that, again, David finally brings to completion the promise of God to Abraham to give his people a place. And when God told his people to go into the land, one of the things that he said is this land needs to be purified. The rest of the people need to be pushed out, along with all of their idols and all the false ideas of God that would be with them. The place that the Jebusites were living in here now becomes the center of God's kingdom on earth, right? The foreshadowing of the future kingdom, but the kind of the center point from which all of what Israel was doing would be Jerusalem. Now in Revelation, we see Jesus come then to finish off what David is doing here, which is to purge all sin. With it, we see the final judgment. And then we see the reestablishment, or the establishment, I should say, of the New Jerusalem. Right, in Revelation 21, it says this, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so what we see is that God's eternal kingdom is going to come in glory once this world has been purified and the last of evil and sin has been put away with. This is what we're seeing here. The Jebusites have to be pushed out so the land, and specifically Jerusalem, can be inhabited by the people of God. Now, much like the time between Abraham and David, the coming of this future kingdom requires patience. Right? God is not just going to do this, well, he could do this tomorrow, but we shouldn't expect that it's going to happen tomorrow. People have been waiting for the fulfillment of this promise for a long time. Additionally, this section shows us that while we wait, we will face opposition. And this opposition is a reminder to us not to root our hope in this world. Heaven will come. We shouldn't strive to have heaven on earth. Our job is to patiently anticipate the fulfillment. Now, in the third vignette here, we see that this incomplete kingdom is not just about attacks from the outside, but the fact that God's people, that we, are not complete. This is what it says in verse 11. It says, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." So, what we see is that God has blessed his family. God has blessed David with a growing family, with specifically sons, which is a sign in that time period of blessing. But with it, we see some issues. Right, in this last couple weeks, we've gone back to Deuteronomy 17 a couple of times, God's laws to kings, but we haven't read the whole thing. We've tended to focus on the first couple of verses, but here's what it actually says in verse 17 of that section. "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold." This, by the way, and I'll just... as an aside, whenever people say God is affirming of all of these guys having all these wives in the Old Testament, it's not true. Just because he doesn't strike David down with a bolt of lightning doesn't mean he's affirming what David is doing. He has given David a warning. David is going against that warning. And again, as we will see as we move forward, David will face the consequences for choosing to not follow God. But God warns future kings about the kinds of excess that will lead to their downfall. Right, last week we looked at this idea of maintaining humility. Do not raise yourself up above your brothers. Remember who you are. Keep your heart in the right place. But now we see that there are means to doing that. And God gives his kings two means towards maintaining humility here. Do not acquire many wives, and do not acquire excessive wealth. And to do so would be disobedient to God, but also unhelpful to their role as a shepherd of the people. Now, the reason why this would be such a temptation for the king is that kings had the right to indulge, right? They wanted a king like the other nations. If you look at all the other nations, those kings had all of this stuff. The whole idea of being king is you can do whatever you want. You can have whatever you want. And wealth and women were then seen as the prize for status and success that the kings had. There was nothing keeping them from taking exactly what they wanted, except a warning from God. And this warning from God is not to keep them from things that they would want. It's to keep them from corruption. And with it, it's a reminder that the eternal kingdom will be pure. Our true king will not be a tainted monarch. Our true king will rule without all of this sin in his heart, with perfect uprightness and righteousness. Again, Hebrews, as we just went through, makes this connection for us. In chapter 1, it says, "But of the Son, that being Jesus, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" This is connecting Jesus to the promise of eternal kingship, to the promise of a righteous king who will uphold all that God has commanded. And the amazing thing, and I'm going to geek out on you for just a second, is that while we're read this from Hebrews, this is actually a quote from Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a royal marriage psalm. It's a psalm to be read at a royal wedding when a king is actually betrothing himself to someone else. And so this reminder to be pure is connected to the monarchy and Deuteronomy 17. It all connects together. But this is a reminder to us that we have one truly righteous king. We have one who is good and who will do what is right. The rest are flawed. All of our human kingdoms, even those given to us by God like David's, are affected by human sin. The best that we have in this world is still tainted. Which is why it's the most refreshing thing to be able to come to Jesus fully. His purity allows us to let down our guard and follow without hesitation. Anytime you're following a human being, you have to go, can I trust this? Do they want what's best for me? But when we come to Jesus, we know he rules with purity. His blessings are shared with his people, and he rules for their benefit. It's for all the flourishing and national success that Israel is going to experience under David, and things are going to get pretty good for them. It's always going to be incomplete. It's always going to be laced with selfishness and self-serving action. And this isn't just because David is bad, but because he is a representation of the people. All of the people are filled with sin. But the promise that we get here is that there is a day coming when that will not be the case. There's a day coming when the king will rule perfectly. And because of that, we can submit to him completely. So once again, this is here to remind us that we're not there yet. And in the fourth and final vignette we look at today, we're given a picture of what we must do while we wait for this perfection to come. Verse 17, it says this. It says, "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. And now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up, go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees.' And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then arouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. And so we see, while God has established his kingdom, while there's all this goodness that is coming, God is in it. Not everyone is enamored with God's kingdom unified under David. And so the Philistines, the longtime enemies of Israel, choose this moment to make their move. And we don't know if it's because they see a moment of weakness or because they're really afraid of what's going to happen if Israel does unify fully under David. But they prepare for an attack. David hears about it, he gets word of the movement, and he asks God what to do. And what God does is God assures him of victory and then leads the army of Israel over their enemies. Now, in one sense, there isn't a ton to that. If you read the Old Testament, you know that story happens again and again and again and again. God helps his people against their foes. But it's interesting to have it here in this chapter that's all about the establishment of the kingdom. And what it reminds us of is even as God is establishing his kingdom, even as he is doing this work and putting all the pieces in place, opposition still exists. Right? Following God doesn't mean everything's all of a sudden going to go your way. It doesn't mean that everything is going to go good for you. Those who live for the kingdom of God are not all of a sudden freed from being hated. As a matter of fact, if you read the Bible, we're promised the opposite. Jesus tells his disciples directly in John 16, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Which is him saying, if you are looking for your peace in this world, you will never find it. There's always going to be fights. There's always going to be sin. There's always going to be all of this going on. And if what we're trying to do is make this world perfect, never gonna have peace. We shouldn't be surprised when things are hard. We shouldn't be surprised when people dismiss us for our faith. It will happen. But the other thing that we see here is that we have been given something so that it does not overwhelm us. In 2 Samuel 15, Israel marched confidently into battle. They knew they would win. Man, that's the best kind of battle to fight. You're going to win. Here's what you do. Okay, I will do exactly what you tell me to do because I already know where this is going. In John 16, Jesus promises us something very similar. He says, I've overcome the world. It's done. The battle has been won. You're like, it doesn't feel like it. There's a battle right in front of me. Just do what I say. It's won. The victory is secured. It's final. You will win. And so we can live with the hope of what will be even as we wait for it. And so in these four vignettes we have seen, first that God's kingdom has a king. The king represents the people, leads the people, and is the one whom God works through to bless his people. Second, we see that God's kingdom has a place. And God is going to purify this place and prepare it for his people to live. Third, we saw that in this sinful world, God's kingdom is still incomplete and tainted. In this world, we will get glimpses of this future perfection, but we are still waiting to see it fully. And the fourth thing that we saw is that as we live towards his kingdom, as his people, we will face tribulation and adversity. But as we do, our victory is sure. And no matter how hard it gets, no matter how much it seems like, man, this is going backwards real quick, God's promise does not change. Our situation changes all the time. His promise, the same promises that we've seen from the very beginning that he sometimes takes thousands of years to work out, they do not change. And his overall promise to his people is this: that as God's people, there will be a day when we all follow our perfect king. as we dwell in his presence, no longer waiting and struggling, but experiencing the victory that we have been promised, experiencing it fully. Revelation 21 tells us what this will look like. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." There's a day coming when we leave all of the struggle and the pain of this life behind. And the means by which this was secured was the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our true King. He lived in this world and was not sidetracked by the trappings of humanity. But he stood up to temptation and pushed back against it in order to offer himself on behalf of his people. And so as you come forward for communion today, come to simply celebrate our King. And as you take the bread and the cup, ask Jesus for the peace that his kingdom offers to us. Pray that he shows you what this complete victory looks like, so you can be at peace. Let's pray. A reminder to us that not only do we have a King, we have a King who is victorious and who shares that victory with us. It says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Go doing the work of God, confident that he is working through you in everything. Amen.